Top of the morning to you, sir.
Good morning, Thomas. Wouldn't be my day without saying good morning to Thomas.
On his arm.
Yes. Wow. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. You know, what a wonderful series of hymns this morning. And you brothers and sisters really pounded them out. Awesome. Got me all excited. It's a wonderful thing to deepen our relationship and fellowship with God. But we got to keep important thing is we have to be honest with Him. We have to be honest with ourselves. And we got to keep our feet washed. Now, if you weren't here last week, then you don't know what I mean by that. So you better listen to the tapes. Because that was a powerful message. Last time we read about Jesus and the fourfold relationship that he had on this last day, this last evening with his friends. And we looked at the Jesus and the Father relationship. And then we saw Jesus and Peter relationship. And we know Peter, he can be an outspoken and foot-in-mouth sort of type of guy. We're going to see him speechless today. You believe that? Peter, speechless, didn't know what to say. We're going to look at the other two relationships today. So open up to John chapter 13, and we're going to jump down to verse 12. And we're going to look at the relationship Jesus and the disciples. And I'm going to read five verses here. I am again in the New American Standard Bible. My other one's falling apart, so I'm switching to this one for a bit. I like the way it's written. Thank you, Judy. Bringing it to my attention. Verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave or a servant is not greater than his master. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Because of what Jesus did, and what did he do? He washed their feet. Because of what he did, there are some churches that practice the ritual of foot washing. Okay, I don't have anything against foot washing. But in foot washing, people often lose and miss the whole lesson because it's not in the act of washing someone's feet. We're going to see that. The lesson that Jesus is teaching is not how to wash my feet or for how do I wash your feet. The lesson is serving one another. Amen. And in those days, serving was demonstrated by washing feet. Yes. We don't live in the days of slavery today. We don't live in the days of walking on dirt paths in open sandals. Well, some of us might still do that. In fact, some of us might walk barefoot, and maybe those feet need to be washed, so we'll look at that and embarrass somebody later. But in general practice in our culture today, we don't wash one another's feet. You know, if you think about this, though, think about this really good. You might be better off going over to your neighbor's house and mowing his lawn instead of asking to wash his feet. You won't get a punch in the nose that way. You may want to wash his car. The point, the whole thrust of this whole message of Jesus is that I'm not so great that I can't serve someone else. Amen. You have need. I have skill. I should help you. I should be willing. And this is what he's telling the disciples. Willing to take the place of a servant to serve my brother and sister for the Lord's sake. It's taking the stand that I'm not too big, not too high and mighty to do anything. In essence, he's saying, guys, there's no task that's below you doing it. Absolutely nothing. Serve one another. That's what he's telling them to do. When he said wash each other's feet, that's what he meant. Serve one another. These disciples, they were going to be the first ministers of the churches. The very first ones. And he's telling them, as a minister, don't get so high and mighty that you think people got to serve you. You know what the word minister means? Servant. Yeah. The whole key to that scripture I just read, don't miss it. It's verse 17. If you know this stuff, you're only blessed, you're only happy if you do it.
Amen. It's in the Bible too. Praise the Lord.
That's right. And the sequence, there's a sequence here, if you followed it. And you have to follow the sequence. It's important. First is humbleness. And then next is holiness. And then finally, happiness. Yeah. For the Christian, happiness is the byproduct. You know what byproduct is? Yeah, it's something that just happens to come about by you doing something. The byproduct of the Christian life is living in the will of God. That's happiness. That's the byproduct. If you live in the will of God, you reap happiness. When we humbly serve others, when we walk in God's paths of holiness, when we do what he tells us to do, we will enjoy happiness. And we'll have clean feet. Jesus was their master. And he says, yes, you call me master, you call me teacher. And that's correct, I am. And he demonstrated this lesson. He wanted to teach them something through that. And now he comes out and he tells them verbally, just so they don't miss it. Because sometimes when you're slow or dense, even though you see it in front of you, you miss it. I didn't see that stop sign, officer. You know, they're this big. And they're at the intersections and they're red. So he tells them, the servant or the slave, he's not above his master. Okay, that's true. So do you know what that means? When you look at the scripture of what Jesus did, if the servant is not above the master, and the master becomes a slave, what does that make the slave? Makes the slave equal to the master. You see, what he did becoming a slave doesn't push us down lower than that. It actually lifts us up to his level. Everybody wants to be like Jesus. What did Jesus do? You see these bumper stickers. W, J, W, or whatever it is. Whatever it is, you know. And you say, I want to be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Live like Jesus. Be a slave. Become a servant. Because that's what he came to the earth to do. He says, when we serve others, we become like Christ. Wow. I don't have to grow up. Actually, I have to step down a few pegs in my mind. However, it's not enough to know the truth. Jesus says, we got to put it into practice. It has to become a part of our Christian walk. It has to become normal. It's no good if someone tells you you have to do it. You have to have it inside here that says, I want to be like Christ. I want to be a follower of him. And look what he did. I have to do that. I want to do that. And when God's word confirms it, it's perfect, isn't it? So you jump over to the book of James. You don't have to, but if you want to. He confirms this. James is writing. Chapter 1, verse 22. He says, be doers of the word, hearers only. Otherwise you deceive yourself. And 23 says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's a man looking at himself in a mirror. And he goes away. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He goes away and immediately forgets what he saw in the mirror. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, God's word, and continues in it and is not forgetful, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Wow. God confirms it. Be a doer. Not a hearer, only. As we study these principles in John's gospel, it can stir us up emotionally. It can enlighten us intellectually. But none of that blesses us spiritually unless we do what Jesus tells us to do. Action. A blessing is an action coming from God. We don't get that unless we do an action. It's the only way to lasting happiness. Lasting happiness. But keep the lessons in the proper sequence. Humbleness first, holiness second, happiness third. In other words, submit to the Father, keep your feet washed, serve others. God's formula for true spiritual joy. It's that easy. Let's go to the next relationship Jesus had, the fourth one. Jesus and Judas. Verse 18. Jesus is talking at the supper table again. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. I'm in the wrong Bible, wait a minute. Pretty close. I know who I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. And then he quotes the scripture here. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. I am he. I've heard that before, haven't you? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the guards came, and he says to them, who do you seek? And we look for Jesus. I am he. A dark shadow now falls across the supper table as Jesus deals with a traitor. It's important for us to know here that Judas was not a true believer. He was not. He was a hypocrite. He never believed in Jesus. You read about that in chapter 6. He never believed in Christ. He was not washed all over, like Jesus told Peter. Once you're washed all over, you don't have to be washed all over again and again and again. Judas was not washed all over. Yet Jesus washed his feet. He was not among the chosen ones that the Father had given Jesus. And we're going to see that when we get to chapter 17. Scripture tells us that. He was not one of those chosen ones. This shows, look how close a person can get to salvation and yet be lost forever. Right there in the presence of the Lord, hearing him, listening to him teach, walking with him, living with him for 3 years. What perfect teaching he must have received, and yet he was lost. The psalm Jesus quoted was Psalm 41, verse 9. David wrote this. David wrote, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." David wrote that. And he wrote that most likely referring to his counselor, Ahithophel. Yes. Who turned traitor, joining Absalom, David's son, in rebellion against the King David. And you know what's significant here? Some of you might know it, is that both Judas and Ahithophel committed suicide by hanging. Both of them, both traitors, both suffered the same death. Brothers and sisters in Christ are all connected, not only to each other, but to Jesus and to the Father. So, verse 20, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives," listen closely, "he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." What an amazing verse that is. Read that again. "I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives the Father," is what he's saying. When we receive anybody that is sent by Jesus, we are receiving Christ himself. And by receiving Christ, we receive the Father. The person that is sent by Christ for us to receive may not necessarily be a prophet. It may not be a well-known preacher. It might be a homeless man. A couple of weeks ago, we had a visitor, did we not? Came to morning worship. Some might have been a little bit uncomfortable with this visitor because he was strange. Just think, though, was he sent by Christ for us to receive him as a test of our obedience? Interesting. Matthew 25:40 And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me." This church received him into its congregation. We did that to Christ that day. What a privilege it is to be an ambassador of the King, is it not? The blessings you receive. Jesus goes on in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We all know that to be John. I mean, John is so humble, he doesn't even mention his own name in his writing. Simon Peter therefore jested to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking." He, John, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Peter was speechless here. I'm surprised he didn't say, "Lord, who is it?" That's how he is. Instead, he goes, "John, ask him who it is." Kind of just gestures a little bit there. Remarkably, in this scripture, none of the disciples knew who the traitor was. They didn't know it. Some wolves wear sheep's clothing very well. From the very beginning, Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. Judas was exposed to the very same privileges as the other disciples, and yet it did him no good. In spite of everything that Jesus said about money, and about his warnings on covetousness, Judas continued to steal from the treasury all along the 3-year ministry. In Matthew's account of this same incident, we read that each of the disciples were questioning each other if they were the traitor. See, the human heart is so wicked, no one knows it. And even though they were followers of Christ for 3 long years, they weren't sure of themselves. And they questioned, "Is it I?" I want to read 25, 6, 7, and 30 as the important verses in this section. 25, we read, I'll read it again, and he, John, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So John asks. Then Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And jumping down to 30 there, and so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. And it was night. Little afterthought there. And it was night. Satan wanted Judas. He had handpicked him as his man. But Judas was still under the protection of Christ. And Satan couldn't get into him until Jesus released him. And when Jesus said to John, the one I give the morsel to is the one. At that moment, Jesus was saying to Satan, okay, he's yours. You remember Satan wanted Peter? He wanted to sift him like wheat, and Jesus said, no, I prayed for you, Peter. He wouldn't give up Peter. But because Scriptures was written way ahead of time that he would be betrayed, he allowed it to happen. He released his Judas to Satan. And now and only now, Satan is allowed to enter him. And he does. But even then, Judas could have said no. He could have changed his mind. He could have said, I will not do this. James 4, 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen. The devil would have fled from Judas if he had submitted to Christ. We all have that power today. John's little phrase at the end there, and it was night. I bring that up because there's a huge impact in there. If you remember that night and lightness are very important in spiritual things. Jesus is the light of the world. Judas rejected Jesus and he went into darkness. That's what that says. Just as scribes and Pharisees were told, just as the one not dressed properly for the wedding was told, just as the unfaithful, unprofitable servant who did nothing with his talent was told, you will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where Judas went. When Satan entered into him, he went into outer darkness, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we slide down to verse 33, it's time Jesus tells the disciples, you know, it's time for me to leave. I imagine the face on them. What? Little children, verse 33. Little children, I am with you just a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, and I say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus only begins this discussion, this important new commandment, after Judas left the table. So apparently, there are some deep levels of spirituality that should not be shared in the presence of unbelievers. Wicked people can often have a hindrance on a good conversation. When Judas was going out, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Jesus is glorified by the purifying of Christian societies. Corruptions in his church are a reproach to him. Purging of those corruptions removes reproach, and God is glorified. Jesus spoke of his coming death as glorification. the love of Jesus was now going to be revealed in a new way. If Christ's death is glorifying, then it stands to reason that in his death was done that was not completed in his life. It was not completed by his words or by his words of power. And that's true. Because in his death, he became sin for us that we have life. That didn't happen when he was alive. That happened after he died. That's what his death did for us. It saved us. As born-again Christians, how would you feel if Jesus told you, I'm going to leave you now, and you can't follow me? I'd be devastated. I'm on my own? This was like a huge earthquake just hit the table there with the disciples. Early. And Peter mouthed off about it, literally left everything to follow him. And now you're leaving us? But before he left, he gave him, and he gave us, the new commandment. New is kahinos. It does not mean something different. It means a new freshness or the opposite of outworn, you could say. Odd way to put it, but that's what it means. It's not new, it's fresh. Look at it with new eyes, like you just got glasses. I can see. He didn't just invent a new commandment here. He's presenting love in a new way, is what he's doing. And what was that way? It was you love one another the way I love you. That's different than Webster's Dictionary of Love. Love one another as Jesus loves you. How did he love you? I might have thought that a new commandment would be I should love Christ in a new, outstanding, powerful way. But no. He's directing me to love you, emphasizing that there's a special presence of love that's different than unbelievers. The command wasn't new to love, but the extent of love displayed by Jesus was new. Scripture says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. I can do that. But he says, love your fellow Christians as I love you. That is way more than I love myself. It's the same caliber of love that Paul orders us to do. If we go to Ephesians, and he's talking to us men out there, and he says, husbands, I want you to love your wives the same way Christ loved the church. Okay, Christ died for the church. Yeah. You die daily for your wife, and you'll do good. High standards for us to follow compared to unbelievers. But that's why we're special. That's why he says you're a peculiar people. You're not like others. We go on in verse 36. Simon Peter, here we go. Speak up, Simon. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Keep that verse, because we're going to go back to that verse next week. Peter said to him, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. I can imagine Peter's jaw falling down lower than the table at that point. They did not understand Jesus here. Peter didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand. Perhaps they're thinking he's going on this long earthly journey. And why can't I follow you? Peter was committed to Jesus, and he felt that he would follow him, and he felt that he would lay down his life for him. I will do that. And at that moment, at that table, yes, I think Peter would have died for Christ easily, because the vow was made in emotion. But when the time came later on, when all the emotion was gone, Peter couldn't do it. He couldn't fulfill that claim. Peter didn't know his heart. We don't know our own hearts. Except for one thing, is our hearts always easily become troubled. The heaviest blow of all was that they realized Jesus was going to leave them. Where was he going? Why can't we go with him? He says, you'll come later. How can I follow him and find him later if he's gone? These were perplexing questions that kept going in their minds and turning around in their hearts. And how did Jesus calm those troubled hearts? He gave them six assurances to hold on to. Assurances that we can claim today and enjoy trouble-free hearts. Six assurances. If you're a believer in Christ, you can claim every single one of them. But I don't have time to go into them today. So, you're going to have to come back next week and we'll study all six of them in one session. So, in closing out today's scripture, we see that, you know, Peter was just feeling a little too good about himself at the table. And Jesus announced, you're going to fail. And you're going to deny me. Not once. Not twice, Peter. You're going to deny me three times before morning. Peter found out, as some of us find out, it's a lot easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Christ. When the crowd's against you, and they're mocking you, and they're teasing you, and they're calling you, oh, little Miss Goody Christian, am I too low for you? But you know, many times Jesus does not call us to die for him. He calls us to live for him. And to love as he loved. Living for Christ can be way more hard than dying. In chapter 13, we saw that the Christian life should be one of serving beware of your human nature. I have a story. I'll close with this story. A recently married man loved his young bride intensely. He wanted to provide her with the best home, the nicest clothes, everything else she might have wanted. Though he had to hold down two jobs to do that, he didn't mind, because it enabled him to provide her with many good things. But time together was hard to schedule because he was working so much. But he figured later on, once they were financially set, plenty of time. But as so often happens, after a few years, his wife left him. She did not leave him for more money or more material things. She left him for a man that would spend time with her. So often we serve God and obey Him, and we expend much time and energy doing things that we believe will please Him. But it's not enough. God wants us to know Him intimately, to develop a relationship through the time we spend with Him. So the closing statement is, it's time to slow down and simply enjoy God. Slow down and enjoy God. Don't forget, couples retreat this weekend, actually, Friday and Saturday. Anybody want to go and can't afford it? See the guy that with the money from this church and he'll pay your way. People have things they want to share today that we didn't actually get a share in time, did we? You don't have to. Okay. Yeah. Well, there's cookies and stuff out there. Tank up.